It is a brand new year. We are launching a brand new series. And if you are our guest, it certainly has the potential that you have come in today and said, oh, great, just what I had hoped wasn't happening. They're going to talk about money. It seems like in the church there's one of two extremes. You either talk about it all the time, or you never talk about it. And here is our commitment and my commitment to you. I will do my best to take the scriptures and teach what the scriptures teach and don't teach what they don't teach. I will do my very, very best to do that. And so if you are our guest and you're here with us, maybe the first time, or maybe you've only been a couple of times, whatever the case might be, I hope you'll stay with us through this series. And then you judge for yourself as to whether it is accurate according to the scriptures as we go along. I remember when I was in seminary working on my master's degree, so they're, you know, like most degree levels or most professions or areas of study, there are different degree levels, and I was working on my master's degree through the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And I was working on what was would have been then considered distance education. That is, New Orleans Seminary in New Orleans, they had a campus in Atlanta. And I would travel up there every week to go to classes. But once a year, we were required to actually go down to the campus in New Orleans and spend a week or so in what was called a module. It's basically Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, we were in class, and then you studied all night and got ready for class the next day. It was essentially a semester's worth of work in a week. And so one summer I was down there for a module, and I was doing some studying for a paper I had to write that week. And I went down into the basement of the library to do some research in some historical archives. Well, one of the things that sometimes takes me a long time to study is if I'm beginning to pursue a certain topic or idea, sometimes I get caught up in that study and I can't help myself. I keep digging and searching, and sometimes I have to stop and go, okay, I'm way off where I started. I got to come back. One of the strengths for me of my preaching is I am curious. That, to me, is I want to know. I'm going to study. I'm going to look. I'm going to research. And I don't know how many of you ever watched the cartoon Curious George. That is my bride's nickname for me because I'm just curious. I like to find things out. So I was studying through these historical archives, and I came across a volume on the history of the First Baptist Church of Charleston. And that was significant to me because that is the oldest Southern Baptist church in the world. And so I began to kind of just flip through it and noticed that the book itself was set up, each chapter represented a decade as that church had been in existence. Been in existence a long time, so it's a thick book. And as I began to flip through the decades and just kind of hit the highlights, there was one decade in particular that caught my eye and that I stopped on and read through some, and it was the decade covering 1930 to 1939. Now, can someone tell me why that would be a significant decade in the history of the First Baptist Church of Charleston, or any church in America for that matter? The Great Depression. 1929, stock market crash, depression hit. The greatest economic downturn in the history of our nation. Over 25% unemployment in some places. It was a horrible time. Also, the Dust Bowl days hit during that same period, which means a lot of farmers just lost everything and businesses. People in New York were jumping out of buildings because they lost everything. It was a bad time. Here's what I know as a pastor. I've been doing this thing long enough to know that what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to plant, time to harvest, right? I mean, there's a time for everything. Time to reap, time to sow. With church life, it's the same way. There seem to be times of planting, times of harvesting, and as a church, sometimes there's an ebb and flow to ministry. And so I would have assumed, going into the history of the First Baptist Church of Charleston, I would assume that 1930 through 1939 would be a thin chapter. That not a lot would be happening, not a lot of investment, not a lot of building, and yet you know what I found out? The exact opposite was true. They had three major capital building projects they enacted that decade and finished and paid for. They expanded their mission work. They expanded their ministries. They started churches. And I was blown away that in the middle of the Great Depression, this church just kept going and blowing. You know what God reminded me of as I read that chapter? Johnny, giving is really not about money. Giving is really not about how much money you have. It's about an issue of the heart. These next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at that very idea and that very thought. And that is, you may think giving deals primarily with how many resources, how much time, how many material resources, how much money you have, but I beg to differ. I believe the scriptures teach something very different. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, two of the most detailed, expansive conversations on giving that we'll find in the New Testament. And we're going to begin today with this idea. And this idea is the idea of how impactful our giving can be on others. Now, we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. You can turn there if you want, but once you get there, whether your smartphone or your Bible or your iPads, your tablets, whatever your copy of the scriptures is on, you turn there, but then you look up at me because I'm going to need to take a few moments to kind of introduce you to 2 Corinthians and where we are in terms of what Paul is teaching. So, let's first of all talk a little bit about the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth. It was, by the time 1 Corinthians, or actually by the time Paul starts the church in Corinth and shows up there, it was about 100 years old. The city of Corinth was started by freed slaves. They were called freedmen. Now they showed up there as a group. They didn't have much, but they had two things that were helpful. They worked hard and they were creative. And so Corinth is on an island of sorts at the bottom of what was Macedonia, then Athens, moving south into a little area called Achaia. And Corinth was critical in that ports and trade going east to west and west to east in the ocean. Corinth was a very important city for that, and it was a port city, developed a big harbor, and became one of the most prolific cities in the Roman Empire by the time Paul showed up there. In fact, Corinth was a city of 500,000 people by the time Paul got there. And while that's a big city, right? It's not New York, it's not Los Angeles, it's not. But back in that day, 500,000 people was one of the largest cities on earth. It's a big city. And so Corinth had grown by the time Paul showed up there to start the church. Corinth was a wealthy city, but it was also an impoverished city. It had a lot of wealthy people, a lot of poor people. In fact, one author wrote, he said, I traveled to Corinth and I had to leave. I could not take the arrogance of the rich or the suffering of the poor. And so that was Corinth. Corinth was also a city that contained many things big cities contain. One author wrote about Corinth, one commentator wrote that Corinth was New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of those Roman Empire times. Corinth saw an increase in sexually transmitted diseases during this time, just a multiplication of them. Corinth saw an increase in sexual immorality and prostitution. There was a strong move toward transgender activity. You thought that was a new thing to America. It was happening in Corinth. Paul has to address it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So all these things are happening in Corinth. And religion was big business in Corinth. Much the same way it is in America today. In the religious area, they had a temple that was committed to Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was the goddess of fertility. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes that would come down into the city during at night and represented that temple. There was a Jewish synagogue. And so religion was a big deal in Corinth when Paul showed up there. And when Paul showed up there, the veteran seasoned missionary, Paul himself said, I came with fear and trembling. This was no small thing to show up in Corinth and start preaching. It was a little scary, Paul said. So next time you're trying to share your faith with a lost person and your knees are knocking, it's okay. Even the apostle Paul's knees knocked a little bit at times. And so that was Corinth when Paul showed up. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians, right? So Paul, in Acts chapter 18, we're not going to be there, but in Acts chapter 18, you read the account of where Paul launched the church in Corinth. There was a couple that he kind of connected with named Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. And in a city with a lot of people coming in and out, naval vessels, trade vessels, a transient city, tents were important. And so Paul had a good business there, along with Priscilla and Aquila, started that church out of their house. That church began to grow. But later, Paul got word that there were some problems in the church in Corinth. When I say problems, that may be the understatement of the day. I sometimes chuckle at when people, not that I think it's funny, but sometimes when people come to me and they tell me reasons they've left a church. Maybe they missed a couple of weeks and nobody called them, or maybe the pastor wasn't nice to them, or things like that. And I think you ought to hear about the church in Corinth. They were horrible. You think what you've got, you think really that dysfunction in a local church is the first time it's ever happened? Here was Corinth. Corinth had people getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. Corinth had a guy who was in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife in the church. Corinth had men in the church taking each other to court and battling out in a public court. On and on. Factions, divisions, problems. There were men who were trying to dress up like women and women trying to dress up like men in the church. And so that was the church in Corinth. And Paul heard about some of this stuff. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians. You want to know what was going on in the church in Corinth? Read 1 Corinthians. Everything Paul confronts, it was happening. So he writes 1 Corinthians, sends the letter. It's a letter of rebuke. It's a letter of correction. It's a letter of kind of spiritual surgery, if you will. After that letter, Paul visited Corinth again. It did not go well. He visited Corinth, and they were so hostile toward him, he left. He had to go back to Ephesus, and in Ephesus, he wrote a letter that was a scathing, rebuking letter. Now, that letter we don't have. See, there are actually, according to 1 and 2 Corinthians, there are actually three letters to the church in Corinth, but the second letter, we don't have a copy of it. We don't know what happened to it, where it is, but Paul references it in 2 Corinthians. And so, Paul writes this second letter that is rebuking, that is a scathing rebuke to them that they needed, not really knowing what was going to happen. As far as he knew, he wrote that second letter. He may not ever be able to show up there again. So he writes the letter, then he sends Titus to find out what's going on. Love to have Titus's job. Titus finds out that in fact the church in Corinth had repented. They had heeded Paul's correction. They had heeded Paul's rebuke. So Paul writes what we know of as 2 Corinthians. Actually his third letter, but 2 Corinthians in our Bible. And in 2 Corinthians, it is as much as anything a letter of reconciliation where Paul says, I am so glad you all decided to get right. I am so glad because I didn't know. Paul said, I wrote that other letter, and as far as I knew, you might not ever want to talk to me again. That broke my heart, but I'm so glad you decided to turn back. And that's 2 Corinthians. Well, all during this time, Paul is going from church to church to church collecting an offering. What offering? It was an offering that would go back to the church in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is the mothership. Jerusalem is where the church started. Jerusalem is where everything began. And in some ways, all of us owe a debt of gratitude to the church in Jerusalem because everything started there. Pentecost, the launch of the church, all of that. Remember, Stephen was killed and then persecution began and people ran out of Jerusalem and sharing the gospel. And then the gospel began to spread and so on. So in Jerusalem by this time, the 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians were coming around. There was famine. There were people who gotten saved and joined the church and whose families basically disowned them and kicked them out. They had no way to support themselves. And so the church in Jerusalem was having a tough time financially. They were suffering. And so Paul decided he would go to the Gentile church, collect an offering, take it back to Jerusalem, which was mostly the Jewish church. And one of the things it would do was create more unity between Jew and Gentile, but it would also allow the churches that owed a debt of gratitude to Jerusalem to give back to them. And so that was happening. And so when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had already committed to giving an offering. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives them instruction on how to collect the offering. Some of you may have seen that before. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. And Paul lays out instructions on how to collect the offering. By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, the offering that the Corinthian church had committed to giving, they had not done yet. They had not followed through. How many of you know saying you'll give and then actually giving can be two different things? And that's what was happening here. And so Paul, in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9, that's what he's addressing. He's letting them know, hey, I know you all committed. I know you were eager to commit to give. I know you wanted to. Hey, why don't you go ahead and follow through on that? And that's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And that's what we'll be studying beginning today and over the next coming 5 weeks or so. But it begins today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, in an intriguing passage. A passage where Paul begins by talking about another set of churches. In this passage, Paul is going to talk about a group of churches in an area known as Macedonia. You may not know about that, but Macedonia contained Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. In fact, the Philippian church was the first church in Europe. That's where the gospel first set foot in Europe. And of course, we are children, if you will, of the church in Europe to a large degree, even in America. So that was an important plan. So the church in Macedonia, Paul had been there, and Paul had received an offering from him, but they were going through an awfully, awfully tough time. And we're going to see this in just a moment. The church in Macedonia was devastated by famine and impoverished, and yet they gave. And this is what Paul's going to use. And here's what we're going to learn. And here's my point to you today. One of the things we'll learn about giving is how powerful of a testimony it is to others. That is, what kind of a testimony does your giving do to impact others? In the way that you give and how generous you are, and whether that's material or financial or time or talents or abilities, the way you give them out, what kind of a testimony is that coming from you? Because I got to be real honest with you. Generous giving is a powerful testimony to the church and to the world. Generous giving is. And so let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, by looking at some ways in which this testimony might testify to other people. Some ways in which your testimony could very well testify to others. And it begins this way. And the first section is kind of verses 1 through 4 and then verse 7. Here's the first way that generous giving will testify to others of your faith in the Savior. Generous giving will testify to others of your faith in the Savior. In what ways will it do that? Well, two things. One, it will reveal the level of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Your generosity, your heart for giving, it will reveal the level of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, moreover, brethren, that is speaking to believers. So Paul is speaking to the born-again people. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We're going to talk to you about a gift given to the churches of Macedonia. This word grace, it's very important. You're going to see it all through this passage. This word grace is the Greek word charis. And it can be translated at times gift, an unmerited favor. Usually, we think of receiving someone's offering as a gift. Paul is suggesting that the Macedonians received a gift. Their gift was giving. Their gift was the actual giving. And so he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in the great trial of affliction, this was their condition. That word great, there are two Greek words used in the New Testament for great. One is megas, and that means big. And it's transliterated into English, mega, means big. But there's another word for great, and it means often or a lot of. One is big, one is frequent. The word used for great that is frequent is used here, palus, and it means frequent. So in other words, they had frequent trials. And while their trials may have been big, they were also a lot. You ever been in a situation where you feel like you just caught your breath from the last crisis only to be confronted with the next crisis? Ever feel like that sometimes? You're going, Pastor, you have no idea. I'm there right now. Sometimes it feels like I just caught my breath from the last thing, just got myself out of the water, and I'm plunged back in. Well, that was the Macedonians. They had trial after trial after trial hitting them. And yet Paul says that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. Now, I'm not sure if you understand how it is that poverty can abound. Pastor, I thought poverty was not having nothing. How do you abound when you are impoverished? Paul says, here is how the Macedonians did it. Their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That is, when they were impoverished materially, it did not affect the fact that they were wealthy spiritually. And the Macedonians' level of giving, we're going to see here in just a moment, their level of giving simply expressed, their level of generosity simply expressed the idea that they were deep in the Lord, even if they weren't deep monetarily. Now, what we're going to see here is that the Macedonians give, and their gift may not have been a lot in terms of quantity, but it was a lot in terms of what they could afford. And their generosity had nothing to do with what they possessed or how much they possessed or how much money they had. It had everything to do with how much Christ possessed them. It wasn't about what they owned, but that Christ owned them. It revealed what was in their hearts. Look at verse 7. I'll skip forward. We'll go back and hit the others. Look at verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Verse 7 lists out things like faith, knowledge, diligence, love. These are fruits of the Spirit. The love and diligence and faithfulness, these are things that come out of us because the Spirit is controlling us inwardly. And if these things aren't coming out, then the Spirit's not controlling us. And so one of the things generosity serves to do is to let people know, it testifies of my faith in the Savior by saying, this is the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Generosity, that is. There are some religious broadcasts that I've come across from time to time where you have preachers saying, if you give $10, $50, $100, $1,000, whatever, you sow a seed. You've heard that. Funny thing. Paul seems to indicate that giving isn't sowing the seed, giving is the gift. Paul seems to indicate that the grace isn't what you get back from giving, the grace is the giving. In fact, I'm convinced that giving in and of itself is a gift, it's an opportunity, and Paul uses the term grace here to say this is what the Macedonians have. There's this great gift they have. What was their gift? What were they given? No, their gift wasn't that they were given something, their gift was that they gave. The giving is the gift. It expresses the fruit of the Spirit. There is an author named Waldo Weening. Odd name, great truth. He said there are three levels of giving. Three levels of giving. The first is you have to give. It's the law. The second is you ought to give. Obligation. That's why I tend to lean away from the idea of paying my offerings or paying my tithes, because that word paying gives me the idea of my electric bill. It makes me think about that, and that's not what we're talking about. He said there's a third level of giving. You want to give. It's grace. That you feel like giving is actually a gift to you, not from you. The more you think your giving is to someone else rather than your giving is God's gift to you to be allowed to give, the more you think what you're giving is paying something, the more you think then the church, you're paying something to get back a service. And it just creates dysfunction everywhere. The more I think that I'm giving in order to get a service back from the body of Christ, it creates dysfunction. Rather than, Lord, thank you for allowing me to give monetarily, my time, my abilities. Now watch this. Not only does giving kind of reflect your faith in the Savior as the fruit of the Spirit, it reflects full surrender. Look at verse 5. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm asking the question. Verse 5, Paul says, and not only as we had hoped, that is the Macedonians gave, but not just like we thought they would or hoped they would. Verse 5, but how did they first respond? What was their first step before they gave to Paul and to the church of Jerusalem? Everybody see that? They first gave themselves to who? to the Lord. I'm asking you. Paul says, here's the thing. Their giving wasn't just giving to us. Their giving was an outflow of having given themselves to the Lord. Guess what? The Macedonians' giving testimony was that they were fully surrendered to the Lord. And so your giving not only testifies of the spiritual fruit that's in you, that is the Holy Spirit at work. Stinginess and the work of the Holy Spirit cannot coexist in the same place at the same time. A lack of generosity cannot coexist in the same place at the same time with the Holy Spirit. It cannot happen. And so giving was one of the things it does is testify of the fruit of the Spirit. But the other thing it tends to do is it reflects a full surrender in my life. That is, I'm giving because my stuff is God's anyway. I'm giving because God gave me His stuff that I might then channel it out to others. I'm just kind of a distribution point. Back in Middle Georgia, Frito-Lay has a large manufacturing plant. And I just got to be honest with you, 9 a.m. service, when I talked about Frito-Lay potato chips, that's the biggest amen I got the whole service. I'm just saying. But they have a big manufacturing plant just south of Warner Robins, almost to Hawkinsville, kind of in the Kathleen area. They make potato chips and all that kind of good stuff. They create it, if you will, right? And then once they create the product, they ship that product out. There is another Frito-Lay owned property in Byron, Georgia, which is just north of Warner Robins, just south of Macon, one of many, but it's a Frito-Lay distribution warehouse. And so at the plant, they make it, they ship it out, and they temporarily store it at the distribution warehouse. And then from time to time, people come to the distribution warehouse, they load it up on their truck, they take it to the customers who have need of it, right? And just suppose, guy shows up in his Frito-Lay semi-truck, so I need to pick up 10,000 bags of those Frito-Lay potato chips, you know, a little yellow bag, right? Just the straight Frito-Lay potato chips. I need to pick up 10,000 bags. Shows up in his semi-truck, backs it up, gets ready to load it, and all the people at the distribution warehouse say, we don't have any, we ate them all. Some of you are going, that's probably me. I'd probably do that. Yeah, guess what? You got a problem. Because the people at the distribution warehouse, their job is not to consume the product. Their job is to receive the product and send it on out. They are not the consumers. They are to be distributing it out. Folks, we are not the consumers. We are the distributors. God gives us stuff so that we might enjoy it, so that we might be blessed with it, but to also turn around and put it out in places that can be a blessing to others. The stuff we have, God owns. He gives us for temporary time that we might then send it back out. And whether it's our time or our money or our material stuff, whatever it is, when I'm giving, when I'm generous, it reflects full surrender. God owns me. My stuff He owns. My time He owns. My things He owns. They're His. So then. Now watch this. So my giving not only testifies to my faith in the Savior, my vertical relationship with God, right? My giving also testifies to my fellowship with the saints. Now, some of you are starting to get used to this, right? Just about everywhere we look, there's this piece, worship with God vertically, ministry to people horizontally. My vertical relationship, my horizontal. That thing comes up over and over again. Let me show you what I mean. My giving testifies to just how much I love or care about God's people. Look again at verse 3. Paul says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were willing, or they were freely willing. That is, the Macedonians, they didn't just give according to what they could. They gave beyond really what they could afford. Okay, so that is kind of what happened. Verse 4, according to verse 4, the Macedonians implored us with much urgency. Everybody see that? Implored us with much urgency is what the New King James says. Some other translations say it differently. You know what I'm saying? Paul shows up in Macedonia, right? He's like, dudes, y'all are poor. You ain't got nothing. Paul's like, we're collecting an offering. I got to tell you, we'll catch y'all on next time around. Y'all are in bad shape. Y'all are in worse shape than Jerusalem. You know what the Macedonians did? They're like, no, you got to let us give. They implored us. They begged us to be able to give, he says. This is the Macedonians. This is their testimony. Watch this. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They said, look, we can't go to Jerusalem, but bless God, we want to be able to fellowship in what they're doing there. Paul, you've got to let us give. It showed a deep love for those saints. Then look at verse 5. Remember, we looked at verse 5 a moment ago. First of all, the Macedonians gave themselves to the Lord, right? Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then where? And then where? Verse 5. Come on. And then to us. Us as being Paul. They gave themselves to the Lord vertically, and then they gave themselves to us horizontally. That is, you can't give yourself to God and not want to be a blessing to other people. If you choose not to be a ministry to other people, I suggest you've never really given yourself to God, because you can't do one without the other. It testifies to my fellowship with the saints. Look at verse 6. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Okay, the way the Macedonians started, they completed. Corinthians, the way you started, we want you to complete it the way the Macedonians did. All the while, Paul is using the testimony of the Macedonians. This passage isn't about the Macedonians. It's a message to the Corinthians. But he's using the Macedonians as a testimony to the Corinthians, saying, look at what they did. Now you guys do just as well. Look at how they gave. Now you guys do as well. Look at how generous they were. Look at how they gave themselves to the Lord. You do the same. Guess what? What kind of an impact does your generosity, or would your generosity, have on others around you? Would it inspire them to do more? Would your generosity inspire them to do more? Look, the Macedonians are desperate. Can I be honest with you? We kind of live in a time where when we're going through a tough time, we automatically think people should check on us. I'm going through a tough time. I expect someone to call me. I'm going through a difficult time. I expect someone to minister to me. I'm a little low on funds. I'm expecting someone to help me. That tends to be kind of an attitude of the flesh, by the way. That is in step with the flesh. It's not in step with Christ. And yet, the Macedonians were completely opposite of that. It's counterintuitive to the flesh to say, in spite of the fact that I'm going through a tough time, I'm not looking for someone to minister to me. I'm looking to minister to someone else. It's counterintuitive to the flesh. It is intuitive to Christ. And so I'm just wondering, what about your level of generosity? Would you say your level of generosity would inspire others to be more generous or discourage them? I know you may be going through a difficult time in a lot of ways, the same way the Macedonians were, but I'm telling you, if you allow yourself to turn in on yourself, you will have a hard time getting out of it. People like the Macedonians are like, here we are, we're sunk in a hole, but you know what? We're going to give what we can anyway. God bless them. There is a powerful testimony of our giving to be had. Generous giving is a powerful testimony to the church and to the world. I'm just asking, if every believer, if every member's generosity testimony were like yours, how generous would this church be? If every believer's desire to help others were like yours, if every believer's desire to spend time and minister to others, if every believer's efforts in ministry were like yours, how generous would this fellowship be? I'll tell you this, your passion, your heart, the things you pour yourself into, it will reflect what you care about. And usually your passion is going to be followed by your time and your talents and your money and your materials. There's an odd story that started in 1839 with the birth of a woman named Sarah Pardee in New Haven, Connecticut. She was born to a wealthy Northeastern family. And along about the same time, a young man was born named William Winchester. His father was Oliver Winchester, a wealthy man. Somewhere along the way, I think it was in 1860, Oliver Winchester, with some other partners, developed the Henry repeating rifle that would shoot a bullet every 3 seconds, which blew everything away up to that point. And it began to be ordered. They could barely keep it in stock. It was hard to keep up with the demand, and became even more wealthy. Oliver Winchester did. And so William Winchester married Sarah Pardee. She became Sarah Winchester in 1862. In 1866, Sarah became pregnant. She had a baby girl. In a month, that baby girl died. And Sarah, the way it affected her was severe. And some say it took her over a decade to get over it. She began to have real mental health issues and be right on the verge of mental breakdown. In 1881, her husband, William Winchester, died of some kind of a pulmonary disease. And distraught and on the edge of insanity, they had no other children after that one, she sought the counsel of a medium, that is, like a spiritist, fortune teller, you know, the whole deal. And the spiritist said this. She told her she saw in her future she was to move west, and she was to build a house. And that house was to be built for the rest of her life as penance for all the people who had been killed with her husband and his family's rifle. That's weird. I got it. But she did it. She moved west and ended up in California. She bought a 6-bedroom house that was in the middle of construction and began to build. She kept a group of carpenters. I guess you could say they were on retainer. She kept a group of carpenters on her payroll for the next 36 years. She had no real architectural drawings. In fact, she would go meet with her spirits in seances and come out with drawings. And each day she would show up at the work site and show the carpenters what was to be built. And they would build that day. I had some folks in the first service who said they've actually been out to the Winchester house. Anybody in here ever been to that? It's really, really weird. Staircases that go nowhere and doors that open up into walls. Just crazy stuff. And finally, when she died, there was no question about where her passions lie. They were in that house, because that's where all her money and her efforts and her materials were channeled. Now, I know that's a weird story, except for this. Your passions, your heart, the level of having given your life to Christ that you have, it will be indicated by your desire to be generous. And that can be material things, that can be financial, but it can also be time, it can be abilities, it can be all the things God's given you. And so let me suggest to you today, you start that by first of all giving your life to Jesus Christ. We've had 3 people baptized today, having given their lives to Christ. That's the beginning. You'll never really become generous like Jesus until you've first given your life to Christ. And maybe today's your day. What if you could look back, first Sunday of 2020, for years to come and say, that's the day I became born again. That's the day it all changed for me. And maybe today's your day. Maybe it is you just want to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to have that heart of generosity in this year. God, can you show me how? Maybe you just want to come and get to this altar and pray. Maybe you want to pray with someone. I'll be in the front. We'll have other pastors you can pray with. I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to stand. I'm just going to invite you to respond as the Lord leads. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to obey you right now. You stand right where you are. You stand as the Lord leads. You come. Look, don't be fearful if you're a guest or someone maybe not familiar. Don't be fearful to come. Believe me, there are people who would love to see you respond. We're not going to make you do anything strange or weird or embarrassing. Just to say, come and say, hey, the Lord's spoken to my heart and I need to respond. You come right now.